78:1-11. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Now, just before we go further in our reading here, what a great call for the fathers of that generation to be faithful to teach their children the lessons that they had learned from a previous generation. And that, by the way, is consistent throughout Scripture. We see that we're constantly to be instructing our children about God's work in history, what God has done in the past, and to remind our children that we stand upon the shoulders of the faithful throughout history. That we're not the first generation that's ever existed. You know, life didn't begin with us. We're here today because of faithful men and women who've run the race before us. We stand on their shoulders. We've learned their lessons. And we're to take the lessons that we've learned in history and we're to teach them to our children so that they can teach their children. In other words, we're thinking constantly as parents and grandparents and as a church, we're thinking beyond the present generation. We're thinking to generations yet to be born. And as we do that, we remember that we're not living in a vacuum, that we're standing on the shoulders, we're investing in the present, and we're reaching towards the future. And the lessons to be taught here are simply these. Verse 4, the praises of the Lord, His strength, His wonderful works that He has done. And so the lessons that we're teaching our children and our grandchildren are lessons about who God is, what God has done, and what God requires. That's what we're teaching. Above everything else, we want to make known to our children and in our churches, in our homes, the character of God. We don't want to hide God from their view. We don't want to put God in their thinking behind a curtain. We don't want to shadow God. We want to preach and teach and live and communicate what the Scripture says about the character of God. Let us not conceal that. Let us be faithful to proclaim that. He goes on describing the works of God in verse 5. He says, for He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. So what's God done? God's given a testimony. He's given His law. He's commanded our fathers, tell the children. Tell them what I've said. Tell them my law. Tell them of my sovereignty. Verse 6, here's the goal in all of these things, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commands. Now, what's the goal in taking the lessons of history, God's working in His people, God's great character, His works, His law in history, communicating that to the present generation with an eye towards the future? What is the goal? Why do we do these things? What does He say? In verse 7, that they may set their hope in God. Our goal is always for the salvation and sanctification of our own children, but for our grandchildren and for our great-grandchildren. So the Scripture challenges us to think multi-generationally, to think beyond those little ones that make up our home, and those little ones that make up this church. I mean, this church, as I mentioned, you're kind of in a new beginning here, moving to your new property, and you're thinking about future things. Well, you've got to think beyond the folks that make up the church right now. You've got to think beyond to children and folks that you'll never know. You'll never know their names. You'll never teach their children personally, physically. But the foundation that you lay now will have a profound impact on generations yet to be born. You want to think about leaving a godly legacy. So this is the goal. We want them to trust God. They'll set their hope in God. Secondly, we don't want them to forget the works of God. We want them to remember God. Don't forget God. And thirdly, we want them to obey God. Now here are the challenges that we're going to face. We don't want them to be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright. Some of the challenges that we face as we teach children, grandchildren, as we seek to hold up the faith in our wicked generation is this. We're going to face stubborn hearts. Stubborn hearts. We're going to face rebellious hearts. And we're going to face, according to verse 8, unprepared hearts. Stubborn hearts, rebellious hearts, and unprepared hearts whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, here's really the focal verses I want us to look at, verse 9 through 11. The children of Ephraim, he gives an example from history of those who had a stubborn, rebellious, unprepared heart. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law, forgot His works, and the wonders that He had shown them. Remember back to verse 7, what's the goal? Future generations will trust God, remember God, obey God. What did the children of Israel do? They didn't keep His covenant. They didn't obey Him. They didn't walk in His law. They forgot His works. They didn't remember Him and His wonders that He has shown them. They did the exact opposite of what the objective is. They didn't believe. They didn't remember. And they didn't obey. When it came time to fight, though they were well skilled in battle, they turned back. They turned back. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is true. We thank You, Lord, for the vision that it casts before us, that we are able to see that in building our families and participating in Your church, that we are part of a long-range kingdom-sized building project designed to bring glory to You and good to Your people. Oh, Lord, help us to be such visionary people like that. Help us to stand on the shoulders of the faithful in the past, to teach faithfully those that You've entrusted to our care in the present. But Lord, help us to always be reaching to the future. Help us to be reaching forward, progressing in the faith, trying to launch these great words of Your character into the future. Lord, help us to be a people of courage and to train our children to be courageous, so that in the midst of battle, when it's time to stand strong, that they indeed will stand and not turn away, not abandon the faith, not forget You, obey You, trust You. Lord, help us to be faithful even in this hour to stir up our hearts, to stand strong in the day of battle, so that we might be able to stand against the evil schemings of the wicked one. Lord, I thank You for this church. I thank You for Pastor Rob, whom I love and is beloved here. May Your good hand be upon him and his family as they travel. Bring them back to the people that they love safely, we ask You, O Lord. And may this pulpit continue to be a place where the truth is held up. Thank You, Lord, that I have the opportunity this morning to preach in a church where the truth is proclaimed week after week after week. May Your hand be upon us, I pray, and help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we think about family life, all sorts of images are conjured up, from very positive ones to very negative ones. I was reading a book very recently that described the family as a government. I think I've talked to you before about the family as the little church. That's the way the Puritans were fond of speaking of the family. But this particular writer referred to the family as a government. And he said the father is the president of that government, the wife is the chief of staff, and the children are the subjects of this government. Temporary subjects, because one of the goals of parenting is to train our children up in such a way that they're prepared to leave home. We're training them to leave. We're training our sons to grow up, to be godly, courageous, defenders of the family, defenders of the faith, men who can lead homes one day, men who can love their wives as Christ loved the church, men who can train their children up in the ways of the Lord, men who can come into churches and give oversight and leadership and commitment, men who can defend the home, defend the church, defend the faith. That's what we're doing, so that they then can one day have their own little government and lead their families. We're training them up today. We're training our daughters up in such a way that they will grow wise in the Word of God. So they'll learn what it's like to love a husband and to manage a home and to love their children. That's the way we're to be training them now, so that one day a dad can take his daughter and hand her into the care of a man who's been well trained. Trained in courage, trained in truth, trained in faithfulness. So he gives his daughter then to this guy who will then lead this little government. And so this author speaks of the family being a government. The father is the president. The mother is the chief of staff. And the children are temporary subjects. The Bible is the constitution of this home. And so the home is to be regulated by the Word of the Lord. Now, I said the Puritans were fond of referring to the family as a little church. And that's a great way. Of all societies, the home is a religious society, isn't it? I mean, throughout Scripture, we discover that we're to train our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 says that as God speaks to the nation, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these things you shall teach to your children." When? In the morning, in the evening, as you go by the way, constantly you're to be instructing your children in the character of God, who God is, what God has done, and what God requires. This is a constant way of life. And so the home is a place of religious training, training about the character of God. So it is a little church. And the Puritans call the father the prophet. He brings the Word of God to his family. They call him the priest. He's an interceder. He intercedes on behalf of his family. And he sacrifices. That's what a priest does. A priest prays. A priest sacrifices. He sacrifices for his family. And he's a king. He brings good order into the home. So that when dad shows up, there should be a sense of well-being. Not because dad is a perfect man who never falls short and who's never chaotic himself. But his demeanor, his overall character of life is one of calmness. And things are going to be okay. Because dad is at home. He's the king of his family. Psalm 127 describes the parent as an archer. And he's stretching his bow. And he's shooting the arrows of his children. Little arrows. His quiver is full if he's a blessed man. And he launches those arrows out into the future. Where those children then become witnesses of the faith and defenders of the home. Now, as the Puritan spoke of the family as a little church, of course, they didn't mean that in the sense that it replaces the congregation or the church of Christ where believers gather, covenanted together in His name for the preaching of the Word. But we're saying that the home is a reflection of the church. And strong homes strengthen the church. And in the home, the Word is to be proclaimed and prayers are offered. Children are instructed. God is honored. The Bible calls the church the household of faith. It uses family language to speak of the church, doesn't it? The household of faith. When the church functions as it should, every member does his or her part. And what happens? The body is built up. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. That's true of the biological family as well. We're part of a body woven together by Christ. There are variety of participants in the body with a lot of different emotions and personalities and strengths and weaknesses, but all participants in this one body. And as participants in the body called the family, every member has a role. Every member has a role. Read a while back some of the biography of Jonathan Edwards, especially focusing on his wife, Elizabeth Edwards. And the author made a point about her parenting. He said this, she helped her husband to raise contributing children. Contributing children. Now, we live in a day when children are often taught to be freeloaders. You know, no parent directly commands their child necessarily to be a freeloader, but there's just no expectation. You're a child. We take care of you. Lounge on the sofa, watch some TV, play some video. You know, eat your Fruit Loops. Just enjoy your life. It's just all about fun right now. This is the age of fun. There are no responsibilities.
That kind of mentality was foreign to our forefathers, especially our Christian forefathers, who believed that the home was a little industry and every member of the home were to contribute to the family. They were to participate in the life of the home, contributing members, each and every one. Edward Hartman, in his book Homeward Bound, says, "Few things more attractively display and persuasively commend the glory of God in the life of a Christian than a Christ-centered marriage and the Christ-centered family relationships that grow out of that marriage." Can you think of anything that more positively commends and attractively displays the glory of God in the life of a Christian than a godly home? I mean, think of the families that you know, certainly many here, whose homes, though imperfect, though fallen, though struggling, nevertheless, there's the aroma of godliness. You walk in and you know that God is there. There's the aroma of godliness in the home, and that portrays the glory of God. Now let's look at these children of Ephraim here in Psalm 78, verse 9. The psalmist says that the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. So here's a group of warriors. They have the equipment, and the implication is they have the skill. They have the equipment, they have the skill, it's time to fight. What do? Instead of engaging the enemy and fighting the fight, the Scripture says, very tragic words, they turned back in the day of battle. And he describes their turning back as like this in verse 10 and 11. They did not keep the covenant of the Lord. They were disobedient to their commitment to God. They refused beyond simply being disobedient. It was like a willful disobedience. It was a condition of the heart. They were willfully disobedient. They refused to walk in His law. And thirdly, they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. They were willfully disobedient, and they were willfully unappreciative and forgetful of what God had done in their lives. They had failed to stand strong in the day of battle. Scripture describes them as having a stubborn, verse 8, a stubborn heart, as being a rebellious generation, as being a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. Now, as we seek to train our children, these are some of the things that we're going to come in contact with. And the reason our children are faced with these struggles is because, guess what? They reflect us. Parenting is a very humbling thing because we see in our children our own hearts reflected, don't we? It's a very humbling thing. It shows every parent who understands anything about Scripture and the Lord will be humbled because he recognizes his own neediness, his own shortcomings, how he has failed, how he has patterned such behavior in his own life. And that has been reproduced in his children because our children have inherited their nature from us. And we inherited our nature from our parents and on back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, representing all of us, chose to sin against the Lord in the midst of His bounty. It's an interesting correlation here too, because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, they didn't sin in a land of need. They didn't sin in a land of lack. They had everything they needed. Surrounded by the bounty of God, surrounded by the provision of God, given direct fellowship with God and fellowship one with another, surrounded by all of that. And only one prohibition, they chose to sin against God. Now, that'll give you a world view, by the way, as you deal with some of the things that come down the pike philosophically and through our educational system here in America. is that if we can only educate, if we can only give people a better environment to live in, if we can only make them more comfortable, if we can only give them more benefits, then they will respond in a positive and godly manner. That's the way a Christian who's bought into some of this thinking might tend to think. But the Bible doesn't support that. Because here's a family living in the most perfect of all environments, and yet in the midst of that choosing to rebel against the Lord. Now, if you walk through Psalm 78, you'll see how God led the people in the day, how He led them in the night, how He provided water and food and shelter and all that they needed. And verse 12 says, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers. He demonstrated His power. He demonstrated that He was trustworthy. He demonstrated that He was good. He demonstrated that He loved them. He goes back, of course, to the crossing of the sea in verse 13. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance, brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like the rivers. But look at verse 17. In the midst of bounty, they sinned even more against Him. The insanity of sin, the ugliness of sin, surrounded by the goodness of God, we choose to sin against the Lord. Now let's look at this heart, the heart again of the Ephraimites and the challenge that we will face with our children. As we deal with our children, we'll face stubborn hearts, won't we? You know what a stubborn heart is, don't you? It's been defined like this: tenaciously unwilling or marked by tenacious unwillingness to yield. That's what a stubborn heart is. Now, there is a positive connotation to being stubborn. A person who will stand for the truth no matter what. We might call them a stubborn person. They will not yield to error. They will not yield to do wrong. But here, we're speaking of it in a negative sense. They're unteachable. They have a stubborn heart. They're difficult to deal with. They're unreasonable. Even after persuasion, they're unreasonably unwilling to yield. We might call them bullheaded. You know, bullheaded people before? They're just unteachable people. They're unwilling to yield. They're determined. They're going to do what they want to do, and they're not going to change. They're not going to change. They have a stubborn heart. What's the opposite of that? A heart that's humble. A teachable heart. Now, examine your heart as we go through this. Do you have a teachable heart? A humble heart? Are you willing to learn, or do you think you know everything? Or do you act like you think you know everything? Teachable heart. Second characteristic is this: they're rebellious, and we'll face this with children. The stubborn heart that's just kind of settled in its mind, I'm not going to yield, I'm not going to accept this, this is the right way to think, this is what I'm going to do. Even a young child that you might force to behave in a certain way, internally, they're stubborn, they're difficult to deal with, they don't want to yield, they want to do it their way, they want to choose their own path. You know, Scripture says train up a child in the way they should go, not the way they would go. Because if you allow them to be trained up in the way they would go, they're going to be like wild trees. They're going to sprout branches everywhere. They're going to be uncontrollable. They're going to be like weeds growing in your garden. But if you train them up in the way they should go, then you're going to come in contact with a stubborn heart. And by God's grace, through godly discipline and prayer and teaching, You're using means that God uses to break down stubborn hearts and make them teachable hearts. Rebellious hearts. Rebellion has been defined as resisting control or authority. The rebellious person is one who is going to resist anyone. Who are you to tell me what I'm supposed to do? Again, I'm the king of my kingdom. I'll submit to no one else. A rebellious heart. A rebellious heart. And then it says a heart that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. We could call that a faithless heart, an unbelieving heart, or an unprepared heart. Their hearts are not believing. Their hearts are unprepared. Their hearts are not faithful to the Lord. Therefore, in the day of battle, they turn back, not keeping the covenant of the Lord. You know, the Bible teaches in Deuteronomy 28:7 that it's a blessing to keep the covenant. Blessings come with obedience. And trouble, ultimate trouble, comes with disobedience. Now here we see the Ephraimites being armed, but their heart was not in it. Their heart was not in it. That's really what seems to be happening here, that the day of battle comes, it's time to fight, it's time to go to war, it's time to take care of business, and they turn back. Their heart wasn't in it. I don't know if you watched any of the Olympics. I didn't watch very much of it, but I read a report or two of some of the behavior of some of our Americans, not always very exemplary as we travel around. But this one guy, the skier, is named Bodie, right? I mean, just well-skilled and well-trained and all, you know, has all the stuff, supposedly. But he just went over to Reno to have a good time. So he'd stay out late at night at the bars, womanizing and doing all the things that he was doing. It made him the cool American that makes the young girls swoon. And he lost everything. You know, ultimately, I had to look at this guy and say, what a waste. I mean, he didn't even seem to care that he lost. He was just having a good time. He was going his own way. He was on the cover of a Time magazine, I think, and it had something, some caption under that. I think it said something to the effect of, he speaks his mind and apologizes later, or something like that. Just a wild weed, growing, partying, having a great time. And when the day came for him to step up to the plate and represent his country, he fell short when he was the expected winner. Well-skilled, but not faithful. So why did Ephraim turn back? Why did they not keep the covenant? Why did they refuse the law? Why did they forget His words? Their hearts were rebellious and stubborn and unprepared. The other elder in our church, his name's Kevin Gerard. He's a Marine. He's a major in the Marines, reserves now. And he teaches at Riverside Military Academy. And so I learned a lot about soldiering through having a Marine on board. You know, I didn't get just a Navy guy, an Army guy. I got a Marine in my church. Tough nails guy, good solid guy. I learned a lot about soldiering through Kevin. As we look at these Ephraimites, we'll see that, you know, being a soldier is a lot more than simply being able to hit a target. I mean, you can be well skilled with the M16 or whatever they're using these days and M60 machine guns and be able to jump out of helicopters and jump out of planes and hit your target. You can be well skilled in all of that, but you've got to think like a soldier. It's more than simply target practice on a range during drill weekends. You've got to think like a soldier. How does a soldier think? He thinks beyond simply facing his enemies on the battlefield and conquering them. He's thinking about the larger picture of family and country, isn't he? He's a good soldier. He's willing to lay his life down for his friends. So being a good soldier means you got to learn how to think like a soldier, to think like a man. Now at this conference next week, we're going to be talking a lot about that. And we're going to use these Ephraimites as an example of those who were well skilled but unwilling to think like a soldier when it came time to fight. And I'm going to challenge the guys and the young guys, the older guys and the young guys alike, to stop thinking like women. God has called them to be men. He's given men are to think in a certain way, women are to think in a certain way. And both are equally important to the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, and the home. And what sin does is it takes God's call for man to be a man. As Paul said in Corinthians, to basically that play the man. And it turns it into some macho thing. It perverts that call. And the biblical calling to a man is a calling that demands both toughness and tenderness. Toughness, willing to stand strong, willing to fight for his family, willing to hold up the truth, willing to defend the faith, and a tenderness, able to sacrifice and lay his life down and embrace his wife and show tender love to his family. It's both. Sin perverts that. Sin perverts that, either on the one hand making him a macho man, the Marlboro man, on the other hand, falling prey to feminism that desensitizes his God-called mission to be a warrior, to be strong, to go to battle. And I don't think we'll ever be able to fully calculate the damage the feminist movement has done, not simply to women, but to men. But to men. Women who've become feminized. And who are the guys that make the young girls swoon today? They're often guys who look a lot like women. You know, just look as much like a woman as you can, and somehow you'll win the heart of a woman. Now, that's the way it seems to me anyway. I may be being a little opinionated here. But a soldier must learn to think like a warrior, to make decisions on what's right and what's wrong, not on what is popular or accepted. He's got to do the right thing. Someone said the soldier understands it's better to die than to concede ground to the enemy. Better to die. And he thinks futuristically. He understands that what he fights for today has massive future implications. If we could get that in the hearts of our dads and our young boys, that the decisions you make today, the things you fight for today, have massive implications in the lives of your children and your grandchildren and your churches. We teach them to think like men and to be faithful, then they're having a massive impact for godliness in the future. Now, basic training. When a soldier goes off to basic training, again, yeah, they're going to learn how to shoot. They're going to learn, perhaps, according to what they're doing, they might learn how to jump out of a plane. They're going to learn how to run and jump and crawl and eat army rations. They're going to learn how to survive in difficult terrain, 130, 140 degree heat in an Iraqi desert. They're going to learn a lot of things like that. But one of the goals of basic training is to teach those men, how to think like a warrior, how to think like a man, how to think like a soldier. So when the day of battle has come, the soldier then recognizes that what he fights for indeed has massive implications, not only for his own life in the immediate, but has massive implications for those back home, for the land that he has left, and for the future that he dreams of. And so he is willing to go to battle and make the ultimate sacrifice because of what is at stake. He is to be a man. He's to be a man. And we need to instill that sort of thinking in the hearts of our children, especially in the hearts of our boys. Now, let me give you several temptations to turn back, and then we'll wrap it up. You guys don't have a clock anymore, so I don't even know what time it is. That's a dangerous thing, invite a guest preacher in and not have a clock up there. Let me give you several temptations to turn back in battle rather than fight the good fight of faith. One is laziness, indifference, or distraction. I'm going to go through these quickly. Laziness, indifference, or distraction. King David comes to mind. The Bible says, records the sad event in the life of David. It says in 2 Samuel 11:1, in the spring of the year, at the times when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now the normal practice at that time, during times of war, was for the king to go out to battle. But instead of doing his duty, David remained at home. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why David remained at home. It doesn't tell us why he stayed behind. But there's an implied criticism in his choice. His choice to remain in the comforts of home rather than face the difficult work of a warrior led him down a slippery slope of sin that included lust, adultery, deception, and murder. And heartbreak was his companion and the companion of his family for the rest of his life. You see how that decision to stay home instead of go to war cost David the rest of his life. And not only cost him, it cost his family. And worst of all, worse than the cost to himself and to his family, 2 Chronicles 12:14 tells us the deeds of David gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. So when it came time to fight, David stayed home. It cost him. It cost others. It cost the nation. It cost his family. Now, David is an example of one who failed greatly but repented and lived to fight another day. And so his apostasy was not a permanent apostasy. It wasn't a permanent turning back or turning away or falling away ultimately. It was a temporary falling away, but his sin nevertheless had devastating consequences. I'll give you a second temptation, and that will lead one away, and that is intolerance of biblical truth. Some people turn away in the day of battle because they will not submit to certain biblical teachings. Jesus taught, for example, in John 6, 65 and 66, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So Jesus makes a tough statement there. One of the difficult sayings of Jesus, no one can come to me and therefore be saved unless my Father has granted it, unless my Father has ordained it. That teaches that the Father is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. That teaching causes many professing believers to become very animated, that God is sovereign over the salvation of individuals. Well, listen to what happened in biblical days. It says, when Jesus was walking on the earth, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. It was tough. Now, we can follow You up to this point, Jesus, but now that You're giving us one of those tough sayings, we no longer can tolerate it. And that was the teaching that Jesus gave concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that one must believe in Jesus. It ushered in two reactions. The false disciples, though they had been following Jesus for a while, could not tolerate such teaching, and they turned away. But verse 69 tells us the true disciples of Jesus believed. Now, there are many people who will make an outward profession of faith in Christ and who will follow Jesus to a point. To a point. But then they're confronted with something difficult. They're confronted with a difficult teaching in Scripture. And that's as far as they can go with Jesus. And they reveal the true condition of their heart because they come to that point in the day of battle. They turn back. And the picture of these is they completely and totally and fully abandoned the faith. These were not true believers. John spoke of these in 1 John chapter 1, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So again, here we have a people that, you know, to use a modern setting, they joined the church. They identify with the people of God for a time. But ultimately, they don't continue in the faith and reveal by not continuing that they never really were a part of the family. Thirdly, fear of or unwillingness to face danger. The Bible speaks of those who, quote, believe for a while, but when troubles come, they, quote, fall away. Luke 8:13. These are sunny day believers. As long as everything's going great, the sun is shining, my family's doing well, there's sufficient money in the bank, gas in the car tank, everything's fine, I can serve the Lord during those circumstances. As long as one's external circumstances are improved by believing. And sometimes that's the case for a while. For a while, someone's external circumstances might be improved simply by believing and associating with other believers. And as long as those external circumstances are improved, then Christ is wonderful. He's wonderful. But when the battle rages because of their belief, then for the sake of comfort and safety, they seek refuge and flee the battle. Now, these sunny believers never discover that God is the believer's safe haven in the midst of battle. You see, you'll never discover that if you don't go into battle. You'll never discover the sweetness of God's grace in the valley of suffering if avoidance of suffering and discomfort and pain is your number one mission in life. If your only goal in life is to avoid anything that's discomforting, you'll never discover the sweet grace of God in the valley of the shadow of death. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The soldier is proved to be a soldier when the war trumpet sounds. Then you shall know when the bayonets begin to cross who has the true soldier's battle in them. You know, all of us at some time in our lives have become distracted. We've grown lazy. We've been tempted to turn back from our duty to stay home when we need to fight for the truth. We've wrestled with some of the teachings of Scripture, found ourselves struggling to have the courage to believe the truth. Of course, we know something of what it's like to be confronted with fear when the winds of trouble come, don't we? I mean, we all do. We struggle with these things. Yet we must learn from the Word of God to stand firm in battle and to quickly repent when we turn back so that our desertion is a temporary desertion and results in a quick return to the front lines of battle. Now the Ephraimites, though armed and skilled, turned back. They turned back. Perhaps it was that they were distracted. Perhaps it was they were lazy. Perhaps it was that they were fearful in battle. Perhaps it was they just lacked courage. Perhaps they just didn't care. They lacked, whatever it was, they lacked the soldier's heart. Now, I don't know if you read much about the Civil War, but one of the Northern generals, George McClellan, often criticized. Because, for this very reason, in many battles when he should have fought, he became unnecessarily fearful. Because General Lee on the southern side was a great strategist and could often give the appearance he had more troops about to fight than he did. And McClellan would assume that he had more than he in reality did. On many times when McClellan could have fought, should have fought, and perhaps could have ended the war earlier, his men, and by the way, his men were noted for being good-looking soldiers, well-skilled in battle, able to shoot and kill, and they were very disciplined, but he pulled them back many times. The Ephraimites turned back. They didn't trust God's promises. That's what Scripture says in essence. They didn't trust His promises. They didn't obey His commands. And they didn't remember the trustworthiness of God. Let me close with some application. As we apply this to parenting, and we're all struggling through this. I am. 5 daughters. I'm trying to learn. I'm making mistakes. Too many. Too many mistakes. And I'm reminded all the time, I get one shot. And you do as well at parenting or grandparenting or your life. You know, we get one shot at this on this earth. And we want to be faithful to our Lord. But we must teach our children that God is trustworthy. We teach them from Scripture. God has promised never to leave His people in a lurch. That's what the Bible says. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We must teach our children to flee the love of money and to learn to be content with what God has provided. That God is trustworthy. This passage in Hebrews says, keep our lives free from money, be content with what we have. Because of why? Because God says, I won't leave you in the lurch. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We spend a lot of time worrying about finances and money and making ends meet, and we do need to be wise, and we do need to be thoughtful, and we do need to make our plans. I'm not arguing here for just go live it up and forget about it, don't worry about anything, just be happy. No, wisdom. But being wise and godly with that which God has entrusted to our care, we can lay our head on the pillow at night knowing that God will not leave us in the lurch. Not leave us in the lurch. Teach your children, teach your boys that God is trustworthy by recounting His faithfulness in Scripture to His people. Walk them through Psalm 78. Teach them through your instruction and teach them by your example. What do your children and your grandchildren and the children of this church see when you're going through a tough time? Panic? You know, God doesn't exist anymore? It's like Martin Luther's wife came to him one day dressed in black. Martin Luther was a great hero of the faith, a man of many flaws, but a hero of the faith nonetheless. And he was prone to great fits of depression and despondency. And she was all dressed in black when she came into his study. He saw his wife. He says, Catherine, who died? Who died? And Catherine said to Luther, she said, I assumed by your behavior that God did. I am grieving his loss. So Luther's depression. Luther's depression had indicated perhaps a lack of confidence and trustworthiness in God. We must teach our children to remember God and His works. That's to constantly call to our attention the reality of God and His works throughout history, but also in our own families. I've talked to you before about keeping a family journal. Recounting in your journal God's faithfulness to your family. How God has provided for your needs. How He's seen you through difficult times. How He's answered prayer. And then, as a family, going back through that from time to time. And thirdly, teach your children the importance of obedience to God. You know, a rebellious, stubborn, unbelieving heart cannot be tolerated. All right? We have to teach our children that God expects obedience. He's entrusted parents with the responsibility to oversee the children that He has entrusted to their care. And so parents must expect obedience because God does. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings trouble. We must teach them the importance of obedience by lovingly disciplining and training our children in the ways of the Lord. Ultimately, what we want from our own lives and our children is that we'll be courageous in the day of battle. Not like the children of Ephraim, who, surrounded by the bounty of God, surrounded by the provision of God, fully equipped for battle, but lacking a soldier's heart in the day of battle, instead of fighting, they turned back. I'm teaching church history and Bible doctrine at Westminster Christian School in Gainesville. One of the number of things that's part of my life these days. And we have just been studying the period of King Henry VIII and his wives, some of which he graciously divorced, others he beheaded. Had a variety of ways of dealing with his wives. And one of his children was named Mary. What a sweet name for such a wicked lady. We know her as what? Bloody Mary. Why Bloody Mary? Because under her reign, she sought to bring England back from its temporary shift in a more Protestant direction under King Edward. She sought to bring England back to Roman Catholicism, and so she wanted to stamp out Protestants. She did that by burning up to around about 300 Protestants at the stake. Men and women who believed the truth about God and His grace and salvation. It was a terrible time, and some of you probably have or have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It came out during that period, which he chronicled in graphic detail many of the martyrs of these Protestants under Mary's rule. Some Protestants were able to flee the land. They went to Geneva and they studied in Calvin's Geneva there, and then ultimately would come back and seek reform in the Church of England. But many were killed. Here's a story of a couple, and then we're done. Bishop Hugh Latimer said to Bishop Ridley, when they both were suffering together at the stake, he said this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now that's the way to face the enemy. By God's grace in the day of battle, viewing your own martyrdom as a candle that's being lit to the truth of the gospel in England. A candle that will never be put out. And listen, we remember these stories. One of the top-selling books of all times, beyond the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, is Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in that day, and every generation since, it's been a staple item in the home of many Christians. That light was lit. And when Christians are willing to live well and die well, it passes a great example on to their children and their churches, and it gives us courage as well, doesn't it? It gives us courage that when it comes time to die and face the final enemy, by God's grace, die well. Die with faith in Christ. That'll only be possible if we learn to live well, train ourselves for battle, but then face the daily skirmishes and wars that we encounter by the grace of God, holding tenaciously to His promises, remembering Him, and being faithful in obedience to His law. trusting Him. Father, thank You for Your Word and the time we've had together this morning. I pray that You'd take the truth of Your Word and apply it to all of our hearts, that we'll be men and women of courage, standing strong in the day of battle. In Christ's name, amen.